The Lord has just completed in chapter 6 sharing the principles of the kingdom. He shared in such a way that it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but it was a different occasion. Sermon on the Plain, really, in this case, different location, but the same principles, which he probably repeated often. But he's just gotten through recounting these principles of the kingdom and those things which should mark the life of a believer. And so after doing that, now we move into chapter 7, in which we're going to just get just some more reminders, some glimpses of the Lord's compassion, the Lord's love. Warren Wiersbe, a Bible commentator, in his commentary on chapter 7 here in Luke, he calls this chapter of his commentary Compassion in Action. That's a good way to put it, because we're going to be seeing here just once again this display of the Lord's compassion, his love for people, for us. And let's pray. Lord, as we come to this time of studying your word, I just pray that you help us all to understand just what it means to be able to have your word, that you have spoken, made known to us, that we might live, be forgiven, have real peace, that you desire fellowship, communion with us, that we can travel this life and connect it to our Maker and have a purpose and know where we're headed. Lord, just all these things. Lord, we look at this chapter here, Lord, as we just see the love and compassion that you have. We're in awe, Lord. We're in awe. Who are we that you'd love us like this? But thank you that you do, Lord. So help us tonight. Help us be children just growing up in you. So Lord, take your word now and speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 7, starting in verse 1. Excuse me. Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So the chapter opens with Jesus now completing these sayings. As I said, laying down the principle of the kingdom. He goes into Capernaum, his main base of operation there, right at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, little fishing village. And we learn that a certain centurion has a servant who is sick. A centurion is a Roman soldier. He's actually a Roman soldier in charge of others. More specifically, 100 other soldiers, centurion. So he's a Roman officer, if you will, or a master sergeant, or whatever you want to rank you want to give him. But he's in charge of 100 other soldiers. Now it's interesting here how favorably they speak of the centurion. I may mention this because it is interesting that centurions are, whenever they're mentioned in Scripture, they're always mentioned in favorable light. Here you have these Gentiles, Roman soldiers, guys that are, you know, they're picked for these jobs, I'm sure, because of various attributes they have, and they're a man, you know, leaders of men and all. And yet, every time we come and encounter a centurion in Scripture, they're always spoken in a favorable light. We read about Cornelius in the book of Acts, and how he was centurion, but a devout man, a man of God, and Peter is sent to him, and eventually Cornelius and the whole household is saved. So, here we meet one of those centurions. And it tells us that he's held in high regard. And so the Jewish elders come to Jesus. And they petition Jesus on behalf of the centurion. Even though centurion is a Gentile, it says that he loves Israel, they say. He's even built a synagogue for them. And if you go to Capernaum today, you can visit the ruins of Capernaum. And the synagogue, that's the ruins that are there, are from about the 3rd century. But the base is from the time of Jesus. Is it this synagogue? I don't know. But there was a synagogue built, and this man had a part of it. And so they're coming to Jesus, kind of pleading his case to Jesus. He's a good guy, Jesus. You should come and touch his servant. Interesting. The centurion doesn't have this great a view of himself. For what does he say here? We move through 6 and 7 here and all, he talks, he said, I'm not really worthy to have you come to my house. The first worthy that the centurion uses here in verse 6, that I'm not worthy, is a different word, means I'm really not able to entertain you in my home. I don't have what it takes to be able to do that. But the second worthy is from the root word that's translated up above here, deserving. When they say he's deserving, in essence, they respond, no, I'm not. I'm not deserving of you, Jesus. I'm deserving of you coming to my home and doing this. So he doesn't even feel worthy. But instead, he says a very interesting thing that really gets Jesus' attention. For the centurion says, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house, but you know what? I know if you just speak, it'll be so. And he says, because I'm a man in authority, and yet I'm a man under authority. I understand authority, he's saying. I know that when I say go, anybody I'm in authority over has to go. If I say come, they have to come. If I tell a servant do this, he has to do it. I'm a man in authority. I understand authority. To this says, verse 9, Jesus hears this. He marveled at this centurion. And he says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. In this man, Jesus finds a man of great faith. See, this man recognizes that in Jesus, Jesus has the authority. Jesus can speak, and this illness will have to obey. Jesus has that power, and he recognizes that. Jesus, all you have to do is speak it, and I know it'll come to pass. And Jesus responds, I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel. In other words, where I should have found faith, I haven't. But here, I have found great faith. You know, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. God's not looking for our intellect and all our good works and all things we try to trot out before God. You know, we feel like, okay, I'll be really good today. I'll just really do all these good things, or, you know, and somehow we'll earn God's attention, or he'll answer our prayer, or so, I don't know. We don't just get all these things going on that people get caught up in thinking like maybe God's a certain way. But what is God looking when he comes looking to us? Perfection? No. He says, but will you believe? Will you have faith? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, scriptures tell us Jesus only marveled twice. There's only one time when he went, wow, that he marveled. Here, at the centurion's faith, a Gentile Roman soldier's faith that is so great that he marvels. And it tells us he marveled at the people of Nazareth at their unbelief. You can find that over in Mark 6. He marveled one time at the fact that he didn't find faith where you'd expect to. And he marveled at a place where maybe you might not expect it, a Roman soldier, a Gentile soldier. Now remember, by this point, tension is building up with the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They're plotting how to get rid of Jesus. He's not cooperating with their rules and regulations. He's touching, he's healing, he's ministering. But he's doing it at times and ways that they don't agree with. He's upsetting the apple cart and they don't like it. So they're trying to get rid of Jesus. Meanwhile, this Gentile soldier is recognizing and declaring the authority of Jesus, placing great faith, says great faith in Jesus. Interesting thing. It's awesome. The Lord looks right past all our pretense, all our religiosity. He looks past their robes. all those things, and he just looks at the heart. And he says, man, I haven't found faith like this, not even in all of Israel. Verse 11. Excuse me. Now it happened the day after. Then he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Two very different crowds met at the city gate that day. One crowd walking along with Jesus, the disciples, and it says a large crowd with them, headed up towards the city of Nain, approaching the gate now, and they are rejoicing. You just imagine just all the praise that was going on as they've seen the Lord touching and healing and hearing him teach and all. But they run into another group now coming out of the city. It's a funeral procession, and so their mood is one of mourning and grief and sadness. Life met death on that road that day. Two sons are the center of attention, really. The Son of God, alive, but destined to die and live again. And this widow's son, dead, but destined to live because of the son who was going to die. Two sons met that day. Life met death. Life wins, of course. It says Jesus sees this widowed mother, and he had compassion on her. It means to be moved down deep. It came from down deep within him in his bowels, the old way that people say it, that old King James way, down deep. He had compassion on her. He's very moved when he sees her. And so he says to her, weep not. Don't be afraid. Weep. Do not weep. And so here we have this whole idea, this word compassion, and his response is speaking of this deep kind of sympathetic, if you will, emotion, this caring, tenderness, a good word, I guess. He's feeling very tender and caring, understanding, trying to display understanding towards her. And he turns to this young man. He goes over and he touches the coffin. And it's not a closed coffin like this. It's like a stretcher-type situation, you might picture. Because they take him out and they put him in these tombs and all, so the dead body. And so he goes over and he touches, basically, and they stop. And he says, young man, I say to you, arise. It has been noted that on the three occasions that Jesus raised people from the dead, be it Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, who'd been dead 4 days, or this young man here, that in each case, he just tenderly, directly, personally speaks to them. Their pulse had stopped. It had been determined that, yes, indeed, they were dead in each case. Lazarus wrapped up in there for 4 days. But in each case, he spoke to them as if they existed, because they did. He speaks to them personally. And he simply says, and like here, he just says, young man, I say to you, get up, arise. See, although their body, this tent, had died, the real them continued on. And so he speaks to this young man, and sure enough, verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. What do you think he said? We can speculate and all. Now, this isn't in my notes, but I'll venture to put this out there, and I pray it's led by the Lord. The Lord works here on these in three times, bringing people back from the dead. And I believe, of course, one big reason is demonstrate just that fact, that he has power. The power of life and death rests in him. He has power over what we call death. But all three of them eventually died again. Meaning they left this body behind. And it's given unto man to die, once to die, and then the judgment, Scripture teaches us. We don't go round and round. We don't come back as a kitty cat or something. You live here. The day comes, you lay this tent aside, then the real you goes on. But where that eternity is determined by what you do about Jesus here. Now, that he brought them back is awesome, because it does display that he has power over what we call death. But we were never meant to live in these forever, and in this environment forever. He wants us to be with him. And you better believe. Yeah, I mean, this is awesome. He brought them back to demonstrate it, but some might argue, well, why does he just bring everybody back? Because you don't understand what it's like there. If you were there, you don't want to come back here. You want to go there. You want to know him so you can be with him and spend eternity with him in his presence and in heaven and walk with him and rule and reign with him and all. And all that Scripture teaches we're going to be about. You don't want this. You don't want to stay here like this with the pain and all that this life has. And so he did this to demonstrate it, but it's just to show that it's only in him are you going to find life, forgiveness of sins, eternal life. So he does this to demonstrate who it is that's standing there. But you got to receive it. And what a tender scene. It says he now takes the young man and presents him back to the mom. I mean, I hope you can just picture it. What were tears of grief, now tears of joy. Imagine the people. A funeral procession now joins the other procession. It's one big celebration. They're glorifying God. They're praising God. And what's their conclusion? A great prophet has risen up among us. Well, that and much more. And they rightly say, God has visited his people. Emmanuel, God with us, we were told, would be the declaration about Jesus. And what is God like? God has visited us. And what is he like? Full of compassion, desiring that none would perish, wanting all to come to eternal life. So, get to know Jesus as he is, not the way you've heard others speak of him, not the rules and regulations and all that people want to put in. People say some of the strangest things, and you just go, where do you get that? How did you come up with that one? Get to know God as he's revealed in the Bible. Why people would ever not receive this. Well, life overcame death on that road out of town that day. A funeral procession becomes a celebration. The mourning crowd now joins the rejoicing crowd. All because of Jesus. It wasn't religion that touched the man. His good works, he's dead. He has no good works to do this. It's Jesus touching him. Which crowd are you in tonight? If you're in the death procession, that funeral procession, meaning spiritually dead, meaning you haven't received of Christ, please know he wants to touch your life. How do I get that touch? By just receiving. Asking. Just turning and crying out, forgive me, come into my heart. He will touch. He'll make new. Receive Jesus. Eternity's in the balance. I don't know how to say it more clearly. Eternity's in the balance. He's only a prayer away if it's from your heart. But don't make any mistakes. I can't help but wonder how many people think they're saved and aren't. Because they've bought into some viewpoint that's really man-made. Well, I said it this morning. We get to pick where we're going. We just don't get to pick how we get there. Now, I particularly meant that this morning in terms of we don't get to pick how we lay aside these tents. We don't get to pick how we die. But we do get to pick where we're going to spend eternity afterwards. But you know, there's another way to apply what I said. I said, we get to pick where we're going, but we don't get to pick how we get there. That also means you don't get to pick how you're saved. You don't get to decide how salvation occurs. Jesus has said that. You don't get to say, well, it's by my good works. It's by my good outweighing the bad. It's because I'm cute, because I'm intelligent, because I hang out with all the right on people, because I listen to all my Christian CDs. You don't get to pick that. People do. They pick all these man-made religions as if man can pick how we're saved. We get to pick where we're going to spend eternity. We don't get to pick how that comes about. It's through Jesus and Him alone. It's through the gospel as He says it is. We must move on. Verse 18. Now this is a fairly long section about John the Baptist, but let's read through the whole section and see what the Lord would have for us. Verse 18. Then the disciples of John, this is John the Baptist, reported to him concerning all these things. So John has some followers, and they go to John the Baptist telling him some things, these things going on with Jesus. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one?'" In other words, are you the Messiah? "Or do we look for another?" And that very hour he, this is Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go, and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he, still Jesus, began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Remember, John the Baptist had been baptizing at the Jordan out in the wilderness. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in fine garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." Long section, but just speaking about John the Baptist and the Lord's declaring of who John the Baptist is. At the baptism of Jesus, of which John the Baptist, of course, had been doing the baptizing, God had shown John the Baptist that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Remember how John, when he first saw him, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." But now John, he's in prison, and he's wondering what's going on here. So John seeks to find out if Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We don't know why John asked this at this point. Perhaps he's beginning to doubt. Perhaps wanting to get the show on the road, so to speak. Hey, if you're the Messiah, get to going. Because remember, maybe John held a popular belief. Many people believe that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom, would free them from these Roman, the Roman dominators that had come in and were now ruling over the Jews. And they thought the Messiah would come and set them free. So maybe, in essence, John's saying, hey, if you're the one, let's get the show on the road. I mean, you know, hey, get me out of prison and let's get going here. But you notice Jesus answers first the question, are you the coming one? What's he do first? He performs miracles. He performs all these miracles. Verse 21, at that very hour, he cures here and touches here and gives sight to the blind. And he's ministering left and right. Interesting answer. Are you the one? Are you the one? Well, he just starts, he's touching and healing. And only after that, he says, now, go tell John what you've seen. When Jesus began his public ministry, after the baptism by John and the temptation in the wilderness and all, remember he came back to the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And remember they handed him the scripture that day. It was Isaiah, and he read out of Isaiah 61. He took the scroll of Isaiah and he opened it up to Isaiah 61 and he read verse 1 and part of 2. Where it says what? Jesus read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It tells us, and he closed the scriptures and the scroll and sat down. He said, and today in your hearing, this scripture is fulfilled. And that got their attention because everybody understood this was a statement of what the Messiah would be doing. And basically what it's saying, when the Messiah came that first time, he'd be about healing, setting free, making new. So basically, that's exactly what Jesus is doing, and that's what he does here to answer this question. Are you the one? He just fulfills Isaiah. He just fulfills the scripture what the Messiah would be about. So he's fulfilling the calling, these things that were written by Isaiah. And they said, now you go back and tell John what you've seen. John will know. John will know. When he hears what's going on, he'll know that indeed Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus just points to what he's doing. But interesting, verse 23 adds, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That is a good verse for every single one of us. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That you're not stumbled. You belong to him, but maybe, you know, getting caught up in, well, that's not going the way you thought it should, or you're starting to doubt because you thought it was going this way and it went another, or maybe you're offended, like embarrassed by him, or just whatever the application might be in our lives. But the Lord says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. That you keep believing, having faith, standing for the Lord, no matter what people do or say, no matter how they react, now, not because you're being weird, but just because you believe and they don't, and so they take their shots at you. And he says, don't be offended. Understand, they did that to the Lord, they'll do it to us. Blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Don't be offended, have faith. Just have faith. And then he goes on to speak about John the Baptist here, and he says, this is of whom it is written. And the Lord quotes here from Malachi 3:1. Basically, Jesus is declaring that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that verse from Malachi 3. That John is the forerunner of the Messiah. That Jesus is the Messiah. John was the forerunner. That everything's unfolding the way it's supposed to. Jesus places John at the top of the prophet list. You know, I don't know how you rank prophets, but Jesus says, amongst all of them, John the Baptist is the greatest. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We as believers, those of us, and if you've received Christ, if you've let the King into your life, then even now you are in his kingdom. And on this side of the cross, we have a relationship with God that was not available under the law. We have an understanding and a work and all, and so that's the commentators declare that's the proper way to interpret this. What's it mean? But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist, because we on this side of the cross have a greater relationship. We have greater privileges. We have a greater understanding of how all this thing is unfolding. All because of the cross. Let me just read something in Matthew 21, just real quick, verses 24 to 27. This is in response to verses 29 and 30 here, where the people are praising God, but the Pharisees, it says the Pharisees in verse 30 and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John the Baptist. In Matthew 21, starting verse 24, it says, "But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing." See, they came to Jesus with some questions. The Pharisees and all came to Jesus with some questions. And Jesus said, "Well, I'll ask you something, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Then Jesus asked the Pharisees, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he would say to us, then why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." He said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The Pharisees were in a jam. He says, "Well, let me ask you guys something. Was that baptism of John from God or men?" And they're going, "Uh-oh." Because they feared people, and they go, "Well, the people believe John is a prophet, and if we say it was from man, well, they'll be all down on us, lose our position or whatever. But if we say from God," Jesus said, "then why didn't you go get baptized? Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you turn?" He said, "Well, we don't know." See, and here we see it again, verse 30. There, it's just a sad thing. The Pharisees are an example of people who are just self-righteous, religious, uptight, think they got it locked in, so full of pride in themselves that they can't see God standing there. And rejecting all attempts to try to break them free of that religiosity that was in them. And so the Lord says, "You know, you guys are just like these kids in the marketplace, that no matter what you do, nothing makes them happy." And that's the idea here. John the Baptist comes and he's like totally an aesthetic guy. You know, he's out there in the wilderness eating those locusts and honey, and down on him, and Jesus says, "And I come and I eat with sinners and all," and you're down on that. You guys, nothing makes you guys happy. They were threatened by both. But Jesus says, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." And then verse 36, now to the end of the chapter. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." He said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus invited to dinner with the Pharisee. You need to picture the scene in those days. It was not like we eat meals today where you pull up chairs and sit around tables. I know we have that painting of the Last Supper, but that's not how they actually ate in those days. Typically, food was set around on a sort of blanket or in the middle area. And then you would recline in those days. You'd lay down kind of towards your head toward the food, maybe propped up on, you know, one elbow. And you'd eat with your foot then extended away from the table out that direction. But your head towards the food and the other guest around the meeting area there to talk. And so that's what it means when it says she came in here. And those kind of things, especially someone prominent, it was not uncommon for many people to come in and hang around and hear what was being said and gain from the wisdom and all that's being shared. And so she made her way in there. And when it says she stood behind him at his feet, that's the idea. He's reclining with his head towards the eating area and his feet away, as they all would kind of be like that. Well, she comes in at his feet there, and she's weeping, and she's washing his feet with her tears and pours out this fragrant oil and all, and this is going on. Well, the man who invited Jesus, this Pharisee, he's thinking to himself, well, I'd heard a lot about this guy, and everybody says he's this great prophet, but if he's really a prophet, he wouldn't allow this. He wouldn't allow someone like this woman. Apparently, she's very known, a woman of ill repute in the village and all, and touching him, if he knew who this was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. But Jesus knows the man's thoughts, of course, and says, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he goes, well, go ahead. Teacher, what does he like to say to me? And he tells the story of a creditor who had two debtors, and they both owed him, one owed him a lot more than the other, but both owed him something. And he says he forgives them both. Now, which will love him the most? And he said, well, I guess the one who's forgiven the most. And Jesus says, yes, you've rightly gotten the idea here. Then in verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? Well, he had judged her, but he hadn't really seen her. You know, it's pointed out that this Pharisee is really quite blind. It turns out he was blind to who Jesus was, blind to the woman, really, and blind to himself, blind of his own prejudice and pride and his own need, that he also needed to be forgiven much. But he's blind. He doesn't see it. So Jesus says, do you see her? Oh, I know you've seen her, so to speak. You've judged her, but do you see her? See, the Pharisee saw the sin. Jesus saw the woman. Oh, that we would all lay hold of that tonight. The Pharisee saw her sin. Jesus looks past it, not making light of it. He paid a great price to be able to say, your sins are forgiven. He didn't wink at our sin. He's going to go to the cross and pay for those sins. But he looked at the real her, because that's who he died for. The real us inside here. The other man's busy judging her. Jesus sees her. He saw her. And he says, you know, I came here and you didn't do any of these things for me. And she's done all this. She's kissed my feet. You didn't kiss me. You didn't greet me like that. She's washed my feet. You didn't wash my feet. She's done all this. You didn't do any of this. And then he rightly says, of course, in verse 47, something we need to lay hold of. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much. How much do you love Jesus? How much do you love others because of his love for you? If you have a deep love for Jesus, then it's probably because you have a real awareness of all you've been forgiven. I see that in people sometimes. You talk to people who are on fire, and it seems like they have such a real sense of, wow. They have a right. They have a good take. They understand they're forgiven, but they understand, boy, if I hadn't been. They understand all they've been forgiven of. He who has been forgiven much loves much. See, the key is we've all been forgiven much, just some people seem to realize it. How much sin does it take to be separated from God? God doesn't weigh sin. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all, through that sin, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. All have been forgiven. Just some seem to remember it better. Or it hits them deeper or something. So he says that her sins are forgiven. They go, whoa, who forgives sins? Remember, this is God. They already got him for this earlier in the book. Who can forgive sins but God? Well, you're right. Only God can forgive sins. But this is God sitting here, so that's how he can do this. But then in verse 50, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Not the works that the Pharisee thought it was all about. Faith. Your faith has saved you. Salvation by faith. This woman was already saved. Verse 47 helps support that. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. His very point of the story is, she's doing all this because she's been forgiven so much. She's had an awareness, she's been forgiven much, therefore she loveth much. She had an awareness of that she'd been now cleansed and forgiven. She understands how God now sees her. Because of that, she's crying and she's just kissing his feet and she's just so adoring of the Lord here. Because she had been forgiven much. Do not think she earned forgiveness through her attitude. Her attitude reflected that she was forgiven. That's why she's so thankful. So this whole statement, your faith has saved you, reflecting to what had already happened. But remember that. It's always faith by which we are saved. What did he marvel at when he saw the centurions? His faith. You know, because there's what they call the faith movement, which really, because of the abuse that's done in the name of faith, meaning name it, claim it, and trying to, you know, it's a real health and wealth gospel in which God basically has to do whatever you say, and you can name it and claim it and all. Because of the abuses, people back so far off that I get concerned. Faith has its proper place. As they say, without faith, you can't please God. And Jesus marveled at faith, and he wants to find faith, real faith. Not tempting God, but trusting God. And he says to her, it's your faith that saved you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by faith. Faith. In what Christ has done for us. And it's not a work of our own. So please know that she's simply reflecting. She's living out a realization that she's been forgiven much. So it turns back to us. Do you realize? Not that God wants to rub your nose in your sin. But do you have any sense of all you've been forgiven? Do you realize what it means that just like that young man was raised, you understand what it means that we're raised spiritually now? That I and you, if you receive Christ, will never spiritually have to die. The real me will not have to die. God's definition of death is separation from him. And you and I will never be separate. Oh yes, we'll lay this tent aside. But the real us will never be separated from him. He said that. I'm just passing it on. Thank God. Good news. Thank God we get to know this and pass it on. But he declared it. We're going to be home. I will never have to be separate from him ever. Like he says to this woman, you see all we have? We've been forgiven so much. We've been given so much. We have heaven. We have peace. What's he say to her? The last words? Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Literally, it's go into peace. Go into peace. Have peace now. See, that's always the result of forgiveness from God. We're at peace with God. Peace inside. No more battling with him. No more turmoil. Think what it means, what he's done. And then what's our response? Oh, I pray you'll find us praising him and rejoicing and loving him. He who's been forgiven much, loves much. Jesus allowed a sinner to touch him. And he touched her with his love and his forgiveness. Thank God that Jesus is touchable. And thank God for the touch he places on our lives. Let's stand. We're going to close in song together. If you need prayer tonight, we invite you. Come find a prayer partner as we wrap it up and get prayer. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer for something going on or something you'll be facing this week. If you have children in child care, make sure as we wrap it up, you go get them first and then stay around and visit if you so choose. We trust it's been a great Thanksgiving for you. But let me remind you, it's not a news flash, but you know what? We have just as much reason to give thanks tomorrow morning as we did on Thursday. And every day, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, peace, purpose, hope, all that he gives. Father, we are in awe of you, of your love, of what you've done, are doing, and are yet to do. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that eternity can be a settled issue for every heart. For those that they haven't settled it, Lord, bring them even now. May they open up. May they receive. And for each of us, Lord, I pray each day. And all we go through, Lord, help us just to remember, to rest in, to rejoice in your love, and that you indeed have settled eternity. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.